Let's turn our attention to God's Word, a passage from 1 Peter I want you to initially consider. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The follower of Jesus Christ, the Christian, actually follows Jesus Christ. In speaking of Christ to those around him, of the hope that God has given, the gospel, the good news that God has sent his own Son to rescue us, to redeem us, and to be our King. As we speak, people around us will object. And the Apostle Peter here commands us to always be ready to give an account, to make a defense, to use the Greek word, to offer an apology. A reasoned explanation of the truth. And to do it with gentleness and reverence, not just of men, but reverence of God. And we will be ready to give an answer, and we will give that answer only if we actually follow the imperative in this verse, which is right at the very beginning. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Make holy Christ in your heart. Set apart as holy this truth that Christ Jesus is the Lord. Not just the Lord of you and your private religious conviction, as it is often said in our day, but that Christ Jesus is the Lord of every man, including the person to whom you're speaking, the person who is objecting to you speaking to them. You're saying gracious words that God, in his compassion, has sent a Savior into the world who is Christ the Lord to rescue from the wrath to come and to give a joy and a hope that goes beyond this life and is better than anything this person you're speaking to will find in this life. Today, we return to John chapter 8. And I encourage you to open there in your Bibles if you haven't already. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair close by. John chapter 8, we're going to consider verses 47 to the end of the chapter, verse 59. And here what we see is Jesus giving just such an answer, just such an account, just such a defense, just such an apology to those who object. In his words, we will find an example that we are to follow. But we'll also hear from Jesus' own lips four statements of the glory of God's Messiah, Jesus himself. This is Jesus speaking on Jesus. He gives us not only the gospel words here to give to others, but also the truths that which, if we absorb them, give us every reason to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Jesus here is engaged in this focused spiritual conversation with a group of Jews in the temple courtyard in Jerusalem. And his hearers are objecting to the gospel truth that he's been declaring to them, that he came to save them if they will believe that he is God's Messiah. The offense in their mind is that they need saving. That's the offense. And thus, in verses 37 to 47, as we looked at last week, Jesus has been giving this apologetic, this answer, making a defense, laying out the case that they, in fact, do not know God. And their actions show it. And last week, we just tracked through how Jesus goes about such an apologetic conversation and how we can too. It basically follows a clear pattern. A gospel truth is presented. Maybe the entire message of the gospel, or maybe just one piece of gospel truth, and Jesus seems to be giving it in pieces here. And the hearers object. They push back. They revile him. They question him. They say what he's saying is not true. And so then Jesus gives an account. He gives a reasoned defense, an answer. And each of his defenses, each of his answers, end with pointing back to what he said at the beginning, a gospel truth. And this was a reminder, as we said last week, our apologetic conversations are not designed to win an argument. They're designed to clear the fog away so that one can understand the gospel more clearly. So each defense, each statement of apology ends with a new gospel truth being proclaimed. And we're going to see the very same thing in our passage this week. One thing I do want to notice, I want you to notice, is that last time in verses 37 to 47, the focus of the questions and thus the focus of the answers was primarily on the hearers. They were objecting to what Jesus was saying about them. And so they pushed back on who they were, and Jesus gave an answer about who they were. The focus was all on them. Beginning in verse 47 and through the end of the chapter, the four statements Jesus will make and the questions and the objections are going to shift from a focus on the hearers to a focus on Jesus himself. No longer the hearers' status before God, but now Jesus' own status before God. Having told them of their status, Jesus now makes four statements of his status. And it's in these four truths that I just want you to hear, and I want you to absorb these truths and believe them and meditate on them first, so that you may be eternally safe. And second, so that then you may let these truths cause you to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and thus plainly speak these very truths, as Jesus does here, to others. The first truth we find right here in verse 47 and 48. Look at the text. Whoever is of God hears the words of God, Jesus says. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Well, consider the text. Verse 47 is a summation of Jesus' answer to their previous objection that they need a Savior. That's what Jesus has been saying. You need a Savior. And they said, no, we don't. We are of Abraham. We are of God. We are God's special people. Their Jewish heritage was being put forward as the reason they don't need a Savior. Well, I don't know if you've encountered anyone who has told you that their Jewish heritage is the reason they don't need a Savior, but they'll come up with all sorts of other reasons they don't need a Savior. They dispute who the gospel says they is, who says they are, and who the Scripture says they are. And Jesus declares absolutely and authoritatively in summary here in verse 47, you are not of God. And far more than just being the final answer about them, that statement says something about Jesus. Gospel truth number one, Jesus knows every heart. The gospel truth proclaimed here in verse 47 is that you are not of God. And Jesus says, because you do not hear the words of God. Jesus was standing before them as God's Son, as the anointed Messiah, as the final prophet, as it were, the final revelation of God being spoken from his own lips, and they weren't believing him. They weren't hearing him. They weren't listening. And so by stating this statement, you are not of God, Jesus is demonstrating a kind of divine knowledge of what's going on in their mind and heart. And this is the first truth that we hear about Jesus that we need to keep in mind as we communicate Jesus to others. is that Jesus knows every heart. There's something very personal about Jesus' words here. He sees the people he's talking to as they really are. Well, the hearers object. Verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? I mean, how could you claim to know such things about us? What is in every person you're looking at in their heart?" Obviously, it would be only by some supernatural power. And their hearts, as Jesus said, being not of God, they can only come to one other conclusion about where Jesus is getting this power. They've eliminated the option that he might actually be the Son of God. Their only other option is that some demon is giving him some special clairvoyant knowledge of their hearts and minds, and that's why he can claim to know it. And so they say it. Are we not right in saying that you have a demon? By doing so, they object, but they do more than that. They revile, they slander the Son of God standing before them, further demonstrating just what Jesus said. You are not of God. You would not say that if you were. And then Jesus gives an apology, a reasoned defense to their objection. Look at verses 49 and 50. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it." First, he just plainly refutes their slander. "I do not have a demon." And I appreciate that Jesus says this, because as we're in conversation with another person and they object something or assert something that's factually untrue, it's good and right and appropriate that we just simply point it out. "You just said something that's false. It's not true. You say I have a demon. I do not have a demon. It's just not true." But then he goes on to show them that by stating that he has a demon, they're actually being inconsistent with their own stated convictions. Look at verse 41. They said strongly that God was their father. And yet here they were, dishonoring God's only Son. How could God be their father if they were dishonoring God's Son, who he sent to them as their Messiah, standing right in front of them? They're saying he is a Samaritan. He has a demon. All Jesus was doing was honoring God and what God sent him to do in front of them, and all they are doing is dishonoring him for it. Jesus makes this statement, verse 50, "I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks it." Speaking of the Father, Jesus didn't need to seek his own glory in this world because the Father had already honored him from before his birth with the prophecies that said he would come in a certain way. And then he came, born of a virgin. How is that even possible? Announced by angels in the heavens. God gave him authority to work miracles, to cast out demons. Ultimately, God glorified Jesus after his death by raising him to life on the third day, and then causing him to ascend into heaven to sit at God's right hand with a promise that he would return and cause Jesus to be the judge of all men one day. Then he sent his own Spirit to indwell the hearts of Jesus' believers. He promised he would return and rule as king on the earth for 1,000 years. In all these ways, God was seeking Jesus' honor. That was his plan, to honor his Son, so that all would come to honor his Son. Jesus sought the Father's honor, and the Father sought the Son's honor. And because the Father had honored the Son, this is how Jesus knows the heart of everyone he talks to. And this is a truth we must remember when we talk to others, that Jesus knows every heart. First and foremost, he knows our heart. He knows what's going on in our heart and mind as we stand in front of someone who needs to hear the gospel. whether I'm going to revere this person's opinion of me more than I revere God's thought of me or not. We need to remember this. We need to sanctify this truth about Jesus in our hearts, that he knows, he sees. He's commanded me to speak of him in this world. Will I? But also, Jesus knows this person's heart who I'm talking to. Though I might not know exactly what's going on with this person, the past of them, the present of them, Jesus knows. Jesus knows everything about them. And I represent Jesus as I'm speaking to them. And Jesus has sovereignly arranged that person's day, that person's life, to have this moment where I'm standing in front of them as an ambassador and a witness of Jesus to bring a message from God to them. That's the sovereignty of the God we sing about. He created the person. He knows everything about them. He brought them to that moment to stand and hear a message from my mouth. And this conversation, therefore, is not ultimately about me and this person I'm talking to. Do you ever get stuck on that idea? Well, it's just me and him, and I don't know. It's not about you and the person you're talking to. It's about you before God, and it's about this person before God. That's what the conversation is about. And such an awareness can cause us to speak in confidence, to say to this person, listen, the Jesus I'm talking to you about, he knows your heart. He knows the heart of every person. And he knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows exactly what you're thinking in this moment as I'm talking to you about him. And so you're going to have to deal with him. You're going to give an account to him. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And he has sent me to say these words to you today. And therefore I'm saying them, and therefore you're responsible for the words I am giving you. And if you dishonor him, you will answer for that. But if you honor him, he will bless you for that honor. He knows every heart. You cannot escape him. See, that's how we speak if we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts in such conversations. And that's exactly how Jesus speaks, because I want you to notice how verse 50 ends. And Jesus just tagged on to this statement, and he, the one who seeks my glory, he is the judge. There's a somber note of accountability of every soul to the God who made them, designed to ring in the ears of those who are being given a choice here, whether you're going to honor God or dishonor his Son. It's a sober conversation that we have. It's a sober message we bring. And yet, I want you to notice, as we have often noticed going through the Gospel of John, that immediately upon sounding this somber note of final judgment, what does Jesus say next? He delivers another gracious gospel truth about himself. Verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He makes another statement about himself, that Jesus saves from judgment. The gospel truth proclaimed is there, verse 51, that judgment will certainly come. I've just spoken to you of the judge, and yet that judgment might be removed from you forever by Jesus for anyone who keeps his word. Don't miss the phrase. If anyone keeps my word, anyone including this crowd of hostile Jews that Jesus is talking to. He extends the offer of escaping God's judgment forever to them. If anyone did not deserve to hear that message, it was them. They had already hardened their hearts against him, and yet he says it to them because he is the one who saves from judgment. They just claimed he was demon-possessed. They threw a racial slur at him. He's a Samaritan. And he says, if anyone keeps my word. Again, what does it mean to keep his word? We saw this last week. If you abide in my word, verse 31, it means to believe. It means to hold fast to. It means to obey. It means to live by, to keep, to grab for yourself and make it your own. What? The words that Jesus brings about himself. It means to take Jesus in full trust as he says that he is God's ultimate prophet, priest, king, mankind's only Savior and Lord, Messiah and Master. Take him as such. That's what it means to keep his word, where his life is your righteousness before God. His death is your atonement before God. His instructions become your direction in life. His promises become your hope. And his words become your way. That's what it means to keep his words. The very one who knows your heart is willing to give you an entirely new heart and remake you into a new person, a new woman, a new man. That's what he's promising here. By grace, to give you the faith to keep his word all your life long. And the end of it means you will not face judgment. What a gracious truth. It's hard to even fathom that anyone could object to that. But once again, his hearers object. Look at verse 52 to 53. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Look, Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say," throwing his own words back in his face, "if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" The objection is to Jesus' claim that he is able to grant the escape from death. Even God's greatest man of their faith, Abraham, he died. All of God's servants died throughout the ages. Of course, now they did forget Elijah and Enoch, who did not die, but that's beside the point, and Jesus doesn't trifle with their missing a few names in history. Their objection here, when they throw his words back in his face, is not because they misunderstood what he said. Sometimes their objection is because they misunderstood what he said. No, they're beginning to understand exactly what he's saying. And their objection is based on a clear understanding. Jesus, in fact, is claiming to be greater than Abraham or any of the prophets. And so they scoff with this question, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" And thus Jesus, as he's been doing at every turn, he's been objected to. A gospel statement made, they give an objection, now Jesus gives an apology. Verses 54 and 55. Jesus answered and said, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Whew. I mean, Jesus is laying it on the line here. He acknowledges, look, I get it. Anyone can claim they're anything. But it's not I who make myself out to be something. I mean, that's the question. Who do you make yourself out to be? He's essentially saying, look, I'm not making myself out to be something, but it's rather your God. Notice how he phrases it. It's not just God or our God. He's pointing it back at them. You're the ones objecting. You're the ones saying God is our Father. And so I'm just telling you, it's your God who has made me, who is glorifying me. You say he is our God, but you don't know him because you're not responding to the one he sent to you. And therefore, you lie when you say he is our God. Now, you're speaking about the correct God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you lie that you know him. He's our God because you don't know him. Wasn't this the history of the people of Israel all throughout the Old Testament? Wasn't this why the prophets were sent to them? And what the prophets continually said to them? You don't know God. Meaning, you don't relate with him as he is. It's as if you don't even know him because of the way you don't relate properly with him. You don't keep his word. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, Hosea cries out, let us return to the Lord. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. They do not know him. But Jesus, on the other hand, he does know him, he says. End of verse 55. Jesus says, I'll tell you how I can show that I know him. I keep his word. And here is the telltale sign of one who knows the Lord. They keep his word. Now, careful how you understand that phrase. It doesn't just boil down to doing the things the Bible says. Lots of people do the things the Bible says. Even these very hyper-religious Jews in Jerusalem, the epicenter of the Jewish religion, they were confident they did the things the Bible says. But it doesn't just boil down to doing the things the Bible says. That's not the sum total of keeping my word, keeping God's word. But rather, it's believing. In addition to doing what God says, that's part of it, but it's believing in your heart the promises that God states there. Primarily that though you have not obeyed everything God's word says, he has made a way for your sin to be forgiven. That's what you must believe. That his own son's death on the cross in your place is what will reconcile you with God. That hadn't happened yet in this conversation, but it would soon after. And this is what we must believe, the promise that all who trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins will be reconciled with God. That's what it means to keep, to hold fast his word, that your trust is in what he has done for you, not what you do for yourself. Essentially, Jesus is saying, trust in me. Not yourself. Hope in me, not yourself. This is actually exactly what Jesus did. He put his trust in God and not in the men who were in front of him. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that. Jesus, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. He stood before the men of his age, and he spoke boldly the truth of the gospel to them. They reviled him for it. How did he respond? He kept trusting himself to him who judges rightly, to his Father above. And Peter says there, he did so to give us an example of how we are to follow in his footsteps, boldly declaring, because we're confidently trusting. so that whatever these men may do to me doesn't ultimately matter. What ultimately matters is only the God I put my trust in. So we should just ask ourselves, from the way Jesus responds here, are you trusting yourself to him who judges righteously? Now, not just God above, but the one God has assigned to be judge of all men, Jesus himself. Are you entrusting yourself to him, keeping his word, sanctifying him as Lord in your heart as you speak to the people around you? Not only for your own soul's safety, but for the honor and glory of Jesus in the world and the potential safety of this person you're talking to, that they would hear of Jesus, one they can trust in, and they would see one who fears and trusts and reveres Jesus more than you fear and trust and revere the person you're talking to. As we speak for him in this world, do we entrust ourselves to his care? That's the question being begged here. Do we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, such that we're willing to look another person in the eye and say, look, I know God. And by the testimony of his word and the work of his own spirit in my heart, I trust him totally. And yet, you, my friend, if you're not trusting in his Son, Jesus the Christ, then you're not safe. And you will endure the wrath to come rather than be rescued from the wrath to come like I have been. I invite you, be safe. Trust in Christ. Jesus was willing to say that to a very hostile crowd, not just one individual, but the whole crowd. Why? Can I just put it in Peter's terms? Because he sanctified his Father as Lord in his heart. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. Or in the words of the prophets and in the words of Jesus, he knew God like the men he was talking to did not. Meaning he trusted God. He entrusted himself to God. And yet, upon this very stark statement, I want you to notice again that Jesus, just immediately on the heels of it, brings another gospel truth to their eyes or to their ears. And that is that Jesus fulfills God's promises. Look at verse 56. He says to them, your father Abraham, the one you keep talking about, you know, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad. The gospel truth proclaimed. Abraham, Jesus now plainly and factually says, hoped and trusted and rejoiced to see my day. The promise of God to Abraham was that through his line, God would bless the whole world. And when God gave Abraham a son, Isaac, this man of faith looked forward in this down payment, as it were, of God's promise, and without wavering, he believed God's promise would come to pass. That kind of faith. Abraham rejoiced when he saw that God's promise would, in fact, come to pass. In fact, he believed ever before Isaac was born. Abraham is not only the father of all the Jews, but Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, he is the father of all who share his faith in God's promises. There was an undisclosed promise of exactly how it would come about, except that it would come through Abraham's line, but Abraham believed it with all his heart. We now know the fullness of that promise. It comes through not only the son of Abraham, but the son of Isaac, but the son of Jacob, the son of David, the son of Joseph and Mary. Not really Joseph by line, but Mary's husband. We trust in Jesus, the one whom God has promised. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is what Hebrews 11, chapter 13 says. Look, Abraham did die, the author of Hebrews says, not having actually received the promise or the fullness of the things promised, but by having, by faith, seen them and received them as though from afar. You hear what that verse is saying? Look, Abraham did die. He didn't see the fullness of what God promised him. But he looked forward, having seen them and received them from afar by faith. His joy and his gladness was as if he had actually received the fullness of the promise already. The author of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 11, that is the faith that saves you. That is the faith that you must hold on to. A faith that says, God has said a promise. In this case, that Jesus is the only one who can forgive you of your sins, and all who will come and trust in him will receive it and be reconciled with God. That promise. Have you seen the final day of judgment yet? Have you seen all of Jesus' promises come to pass? No. But because God has said it, we look forward, we trust God, and we have the joy and gladness of one who, as if we've already received the fullness of it. We believe it. And our hearts are joyful. And that's what Jesus means when he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he actually saw it. Though actually he didn't, you know. But it was as if he did. And it made his heart glad. That's the kind of faith that will save you, Jesus is saying. That's the kind of faith, Paul says in Romans 4:22, that will be counted as righteousness before God. That's the kind of faith, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, though you have not seen him, speaking of Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him and, do you see it? Rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the kind of faith that will obtain as the outcome the salvation of your soul. There's an inextricable link between faith and joy. The kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that makes you glad as if you've already received the thing promised. Not only is it the faith of Abraham, but as Jesus, Peter, and Paul say, it's the joy of Abraham that he wants him to see. The joy in Jesus that overwhelms any fears and sorrows that we may experience in this life. And you say, well, Ted, I mean, I don't always have that joy. I know. I don't either. I don't always feel it. Abraham didn't always feel it. But when we feel anxiety and fear rising up in our heart, either because of the circumstances that we're experiencing that don't seem to match the promise that God said he would give to those who trust in his son, or as I'm standing before someone and proclaiming the glorious truths of Jesus and they're reviling me, and this is actually a close friend and it hurts, and what am I to do when my joy is diminished? We're to do what Peter said when we started. We are in that moment to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, not in our hands. It's not in our possession. Yes, feelings of anxiety and fear are rising up within us. They are real. My circumstances are real. But in my heart, I will sanctify Christ as Lord that says that his promises are better than any glory of this world. His glory itself is better than all the glories of the kingdom. And I sanctify him as Lord in my heart, and my joy is returned. Yes, I know my circumstance is terrible, but it does not affect my true joy. And yes, I ebb and I flow in that joy. It leaves and then it comes, but it only comes and takes truly control of me as I sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart, as I believe the promises as if I have already received them and have them in my hand, because they are so sure. And that is my best joy. That is my best glory. That's what Jesus was saying Abraham was so glad about. And that is the joy that kept him believing all his life long, though he actually never got the fullness until the moment of his death. As Peter says, right after making this statement in verse 13 of chapter 1, girding up the loins of your mind, being sober in your spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. It's not all here yet, but it will be brought to you, and fix your hope completely on it, and your hope completely fixed on it, knowing that it's sure, then your joy will follow. And this is what Jesus proclaimed to the Jews and what we proclaim to the world with a glad and new heart. The joy of Jesus as the one who fulfills all God's promises. This is the gospel. But as we've seen already, these Jews have not the joy of Abraham because they do not have the faith of Abraham. And so they crassly, literally interpret Jesus' words that somehow Abraham in his own lifetime actually saw Jesus in his day. The hearers object, verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" How could Jesus, a man not even 50 years old yet, have seen Abraham who died 1,600 years ago? There's no human way possible. Come on, Jesus. Well, if all you're talking about is human way possible, okay, I can grant you that. But Jesus is not just talking human way possible. If Jesus was merely human, they're probably right. But so now Jesus comes to the very point that this whole conversation has been leading to all along, and without any further statement of apology, he just simply states the ultimate truth that these hearers would not confess. Truth number 4, Jesus is God. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Not merely before Abraham was, I was, like he's signifying a pre-existence, maybe like merely an angel or something. No, he says, before Abraham was, I am. The very name of God revealed to Moses, revered by the Jews. And it is this truth that Jesus finally lands on that makes all the other truths that he's been stating make sense. If in fact they would accept it. He is God. No wonder he knows your heart. No wonder he's the one who can save from God's judgment. No wonder he fulfills all of God's promises. He is God, and salvation belongs to the Lord. My friends, this is the truth we must hold above all other truths. This is the truth that strengthens our heart, that makes us bold when we stand before a mere man and communicate Jesus' truth to him. Jesus is God. How does my fear of this person even comport with the reality that Jesus is God, and he's the one who's commanded me to stand and speak for him? And this is the truth that makes us fall on our knees and worship him, sanctifying Jesus as Lord in our hearts. And yes, I acknowledge, this is essentially the truth that this rebel heart that I'm speaking to will not accept. Unless the Spirit moves and combines the gospel proclaimed with the gracious choice of God to redeem this soul. And a miracle happens, and this person is changed. And having been just moments ago a rebel, they suddenly see no reason that they object anymore. God can do that. But unless he does, when we just lay it out so plainly, so graciously, so reverently, we need to realize that our hearers may object just like Jesus' hearers objected on this occasion. Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. They didn't object with words this time. They objected with violence. Such is the nature of Christ in this world. Because he always did what pleased the Father, he eventually always said eventually what angered this world. And Paul makes a statement to Timothy, we must reckon in our hearts. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be likewise persecuted. Perhaps not on every occasion, but ultimately, as we continue communicating, as we put the gospel truth forward, answer the objections, drive to the deep recesses of the person's heart, and ultimately show them Jesus is God, and you will either deal with him or you will face his judgment. At that point, you will either witness a miracle or you will begin to be persecuted by that person. But if we live a life of emulating Christ, not only with a godly life, but by speaking a gospel truth, and we respond to objections with a biblical apologetic like this, just write it down. We will suffer harm and hatred for his name. It may be physical. I hope not. It may be legal. It may be relational. But it will be. But don't consider it strange when it comes, Peter tells us by 1 Peter 4. Rather rejoice insofar as you suffer or share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may rejoice and be glad when Christ is revealed. Rejoice now in thinking of your rejoicing then. When Christ is revealed and you've been willing to suffer shame for his name, and he returns and stands as the King of glory over all this world, oh, you will be very glad then, and he will be very glad in you. Look forward in faith. See that as a reality now, and be glad in the moment to represent his name. At the conclusion of this conversation here in John 8, verse 59 tells us, on this occasion, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. But it would only be months before nails and spear would pierce him through, the cross be borne for me, for you. Great is Jesus' faithfulness to the end, and thus great is our joy in him, that leads us to faithfulness to the end. Let's pray for that. Join me, will you? Oh, Jesus, your glory is laid bare here like hardly anywhere else. Except your whole life testifies just like this. And Lord, it is in the sight of your glory that our hearts are laid bare. And we who pretend, oh, that we so faithfully follow you, every one of us is shown how we do not hear. So Lord, we just come to you as humble servants, who have not always done what you said. And once again, remember that there is no righteousness of our own that we can bring before you to say, oh, we have done all that you have said. No, we would look once again to your word and say that Jesus is the only one who saves from judgment. It is your blood that has been spilt for our unfaithfulness. And we rejoice once again in you. And so we are not downtrodden to see how we fail. We look up and we see how you have been faithful to the end. And that faithfulness is our righteousness. And we trust in you once again. And yet, Lord, we do ask by your Spirit and by the joy that you give in knowing you, please make us more and more faithful so that on the last day when you are revealed, we will have joy inexpressible and full of glory. Make us not faithless children, but make us wise and faithful sons. Cause us to see your glory even now for what it truly is. And Lord, I pray that any who are here this morning who have heard of your glory and of Jesus' devastating statement that unless you keep his word, you do not belong to God, and that you would open their hearts and you would bring them to safety and rescue them and redeem them and make them your own. Oh God, what a joy it is to be yours in this world. What a joy it is to walk behind you ever so falteringly. And yet when you turn around, you don't condemn us. You pick us up and say, let's go. Help us to do that, O Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.